quick drink of water. Hello, everybody. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew 19. And we are going to move on to the next section. And you'll see how it's really attached to the one before it. Let's take a moment of prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word, no matter where you are, whether you are with others or alone. The time in which you can set aside to hear God's Word is a precious time. We should always behold it that way and take care of it that way. And so with gratitude and thankfulness, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our opportunity here to be before you and learn your word, to hear your word, which always grows our soul, grows our knowledge of you, our wisdom and understanding. We thank you, Father, that through God the Holy Spirit, we are able to comprehend the eternal word for the amazing things that you have done for us through Christ our Lord and his teaching that challenges us. But we know, Father, that even in the midst of challenge, you have provided all things, wisdom and power to give us a life, the life that you have given us, but to help us to live that life, that eternal life. Thank you, Father, for all you are and have done. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So the main idea here is now we move to rewards in the Christian life. And these rewards are going to be revealed to us as being both time, in time and in eternity. The rewards that we receive are not a bargain. In other words, it's not a give and take in which you do a certain amount of work and you get rewarded for it. It's not measured out in the balances in a way that would be balanced. It's not like, okay, God says you've done X amount of work for me, I'm going to give you X amount of reward. Jesus is going to tell us here, and it's not just here in many places, but Jesus is going to tell us here that balance is way lopsided on the reward side. And we're actually going to discover that it's not so much the work that we get rewarded for, because anybody can do work, and not all work is rewardable. If I don't think that's a word, but maybe you know what I mean. That Christians can do a whole lot of work, and that work, maybe it's motivated wrong or it's done wrong, and that is not rewarded. So it's not so much work itself. It is the faith that you and I have to leave behind self and world and do the work that the Lord has called us to, which is basically following him while he works. So it's this teamwork that you have with him, even though you don't see him. But you and I both know that he indwells us and is with us. So the main idea for today, well, first the title, Leaving and Following, Leaving to Follow the Master You Love. What you're leaving is not defined, because for you and for me, it'd be different things at different times. The leaving is going to be appropriate. It doesn't mean that we go be monks somewhere, as some had interpreted it. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that at the appropriate time, we're going to leave the one we love to go do what the Lord told us to. Or we're going to leave the wealth and go do what the Lord told us to. We're going to leave anything that would hold us back or tether us away from doing what the Lord has called us to do. Now, the Lord is not going to ask you to do things that require you leaving everybody. Actually, in some cases, that's true, but it's super rare. Like, say, the Apostle Paul, right? He really did leave everything, but not everybody has that calling. I don't have that calling. I'm grateful for. I don't have to leave my family. Some do. A lot don't. But for those who are called to do that, they're... The promise is they're going to be rewarded a hundredfold. And we'll see what that means. So the idea here, or the main idea is the reality of your salvation causes you to leave the world and the flesh behind, and you will be rewarded for it. It's tied to your salvation. Because if you don't understand the Master, then you're not going to follow him. When he asks you to follow him, and that means to leave behind something that's important to you at that time, you're not going to follow him if you don't love him. You're not going to follow him if he's not someone that you honor. And the only way you're going to honor him is that if you understand the reality of your salvation. The reality of your salvation is the love that God has for you that caused the sacrifice that the Son went through on your behalf. And that sacrifice is shown to us in the Scripture. Jesus is teaching us in these passages what it means to leave things behind and follow him. And so we'll continue to see that. So at the end of the teaching, that conversation that he had with the rich man who would not sell his possessions and follow Christ, and then he said to them in verse 23, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not only for the rich man, but that means it's impossible for anybody to be saved outside of a miracle, and Christ is that miracle. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So there it is. There's the miracle. And then Peter said to him in verse 27, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? I mean, this idea. And, you know, and Jesus here kind of opens his, I'm sorry, Jesus, Peter here opens his mouth to what we're quite used to. But we have to be really grateful for Peter here, because Peter is boldly asking what everybody is eventually going to ask. Who do I hear talking? Is there somebody out there? I mean, you don't hear talking? Yeah? Is there somebody out there? Yeah, you're distracting my class. Yeah, no, that's not your fault, Gil. Yeah, if you know, whatever. If you got to talk, you find another time or place. Peter says to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? All right, so there's a word here, not translated. We're going to go through this passage just to look at the text pretty quickly, and then we'll comment on it. We generally do that. There's a word here that is the word answered or replied that is not translated, but I think it emphasizes that Peter is responding to just what the Lord said, which in the context we see. But there's a word here not translated where it says Peter said to him. There's a word in there in the original Greek that says Peter replied and said to him. And so replied means that he is definitely responding to what Jesus had just said and what just taught. His behold is like our word look. It's an interjection. So it's like saying look, right? And it could be looked at as something, you know, that's not as arrogant as it looks or as self-centered as it looks. And in Mark's gospel, he just says, behold, we've left everything and followed you. It could be, you know, taken as, thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you've given us that gave us the ability to leave our homes and follow you. But in Matthew, we see this added, what will there be for us? And that is sure to indicate here that Peter is not here being noble in any way. Peter uses a pronoun, we. We've seen this many times in Greek, that you don't have to use a pronoun when your verb is in the first person plural, which it is here. And so there's going to be, and what he means here is an emphasis, and he's emphasizing, look, we have left everything and followed you. What will there be for us? Is what the Greek literally says is, what will there be for us? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's amazing here that Jesus speaks kindly to Peter, even though Peter has really said something quite astoundingly foolish. But first we have this word regeneration. This word regeneration means literally the new genesis. It's a compound word, the Greek word palin, which means new or again, and then the genia, which means a generation or genesis. And this word definitely here refers to the millennial reign of the Messiah. I was going to show you passages on this, but God just intervened with something else. But perhaps on Sunday we'll go into a bit more of this. But for the people who listen to me, I would say many of you are dispensationalists, if not all, and that you've been trained on dispensationalism, which I am a dispensationalist, and I do believe by the literal translation of the scripture that Christ is going to return to establish his kingdom on earth, a physical kingdom on earth for a real 1,000 years, and during that time he will fulfill the covenants that have been made to Abraham, to David, and through the prophets. And so the covenants made to Israel will come forth, will be accomplished, and that is a new era or a new... The Jews had a very simple eschatology, the age before the Messiah and the age after the Messiah. And I kind of like that. I like the simplicity, especially when it comes to dispensationalism, because people argue over that quite a bit. But it's yes, the age of the Messiah is not just a regeneration of men, but it's a regeneration of the whole world. However, there's another place where this word is used, and it's used of you. This word is only used twice. That is here, regeneration. It's only used twice in the New Testament. It's used in another place that I'll show you in a minute, and it's used of you. He promises them that they'll sit on the 12 thrones of Israel judging the 12 tribes. This is prophesied, not in this particular, not this detailed, but it is prophesied that Jesus would have a government. It's prophesied that Jesus would have governors. It's prophesied that he would bring Israel in and establish them in their kingdom, literally on earth, and he would use people to administer judgment and justice and government function. And it's interesting because he doesn't need to do that. The monarch sits on the throne of David. Some have looked at these prophecies and thought that he's going to have like a republic, like it's going to be co-ruling with, you know, with these guys and with other church and with David and others. Not at all. It is definitely a monarchy. There's a king, but the king is going to use his own to help him rule, which he doesn't have to do, which shows us the principle of reward. Reward is not giving to you because God needed you to work, right? That's how it's done in the world, right? Keith, you own a business. You need somebody to do work for you. Other people are, you know, own a business or you're running something. I don't have time to do this thing, so you pay them appropriately. They work for you, and you pay. But in God's kingdom, it's not like that at all. And that's what Jesus is going to bring out in the parable that we'll look at on Sunday. The people who worked 1 hour get paid just as much as the people who worked 14. And we look at that, and we go, wait a minute, this is completely unfair. And it's not about the judicial process on earth that the Lord is concerned with. He is concerned with, are you going to follow him or not? And what that is an understanding of heart. See that? Your rewards are based on your understanding of heart. When you have the right understanding, Meaning, you know, that's our main idea, right? The reality of your salvation, which is the reality of the Savior and the work that He has done, causes you to leave. It's a faith that motivates you, causes you. And that's why none of us could take any credit for it. Why did you leave that comfort and go serve those other people? You say, because I must follow my Lord. I'm not trying to prove that I'm great or I hope people see me. I am doing this because I love my Master and I must follow Him. Why did you treat that weak person with integrity and not judge them? Why didn't you put that sinner down? Why did you treat them well? Because I must follow my Lord. Right? And I'm not trying to earn anything here. I must follow Him. That's what it is. And Jesus is going to point out, which it seems the rest of the Bible does too, that there are few who do that, which I find unsettling. Jesus uses amen here, yeah? You see that? Truly. That's the Greek word amen, and it means it's emphatic. He emphatically teaches that the kingdom is coming to earth. And by the way, this kingdom, nobody deserves. Nobody. All right, Matthew 19:29. And everyone who has left houses. So it moves from the 12 disciples, really apostles. We have to wonder. Judas is included in this teaching. So we would say that Judas Iscariot still has hope. But he throws it away. And it shows that even though you could be promised, not if you're a believer, you have eternal security, but this one who's in the balance, you know, there's people all over the world who hear and know and that really haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they're throwing it away. They're throwing the greatest blessing that any human being could imagine away for self, for money, for earth, for things, for other people, for relationships, personal entertainment. They're just throwing it away. And everyone who has left, so now it moves from the apostles to everybody, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Notice for my name's sake, the name of Christ, that's very significant here. His namesake means his whole personality. His name refers to who he is, but it also is his way, his manner, his love, how he treats people, what he wills, what he desires, all of it. The name, right? So it's real important that he says it like this, because when he says my namesake, it encompasses everything that he is. He didn't say just for my sake, and I say, well, I'm doing this for Jesus' sake. Well, that means you do everything that he is. You do like him. Notice what's left out here. First we have houses, which of course for them and for us would refer to material blessings. I would say shelter is your number one possession. If you don't have a lot of money, even if you don't have a lot of food, if you have shelter, if you could have a lot of food and be in exposure and still die, right? Shelter is big. So houses here would refer to our material possessions. But then it's the people who are close to you, the closest relationships. And certainly in their culture, this would be brothers and sisters, father or mother or children. The word for children here is technon. It means older children. So he's not telling you to ditch your children, like some missionaries will ditch their families when they have young children to go on mission and they neglect their young children. I think technon here might just refer to the fact that we've seen other words for children. Sometimes it's infant, sometimes it's very young. Here technon would refer to an older child. And when it's appropriate, he doesn't tell us to forsake everything. Right? What it means is I can be with my family. I can be with my father, my mother, my children, my brother, my sister. But there will come a time when Christ says, I need you to forsake them and go serve me. And I'm willing to say, guys, I'm going to leave you and go serve my Lord. It's not just mental. It's not just, well, I have everything around me, all my riches, all my things, all my people I love, and I've forsaken them in my soul, but I never actually go and serve the Lord wherever I'm called to. Not everybody's called to the mission field. I'm not talking about that at all. Neither is he. But there's an appropriate time and an appropriate manner in which we leave. And that is up to God, not up to us. If we are filled with the Spirit and studying his word, we will find this out. In Mark's gospel, many times is stated as 100-fold. And in Mark's gospel, he says, in this age. So we'll look at that in a second. Then last line, but many who are first will be last, and last first. He's going to repeat this at the end of the parable that's coming up next. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. The last is the servant. Look at 20:26. After James and John get their mom to ask if they could be the greatest in the kingdom. Look at verse 25. 20:25. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Right? That's what we just talked about. You do the work, you get paid for it. He says it's not the way, this is not the way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And that is the Greek word diakonos, where we get the word deacon from, and it means one who ministers and serves others. So it's a waiter, a table servant, a servant. And that is the last. Unfortunately, many. And this word many is disheartening, is it not? Many who are first will be last. And so, getting back to verse 27, Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? What Peter has here and what Jesus is going to, really, it's going to take until after his resurrection, but it will be accomplished, is to remove from him spiritual pride. And I'm sure he's not the only one who has it. As we find out, James and John are going to request in chapter 20 that they sit on Jesus' left and right in his kingdom. And this is spiritual pride. Peter believes we have left everything to follow you. So what is there for us? We just saw that rich man walk away. He would not sell his possessions. Well, we gave up ours. So what do we get? It's interesting that he doesn't say, will we enter? Because all Jesus has talked about so far is entering the kingdom. Maybe Peter understands that he is entered and already has entered the kingdom. That's very possible. So, but whatever, you know, what he's asking about is what reward is there for us? You have to do a great deal of good to commit the sin of spiritual pride. People who do nothing good would not have this kind of pride. This is a very dangerous kind of pride because you're convinced that you are in the right, that you deserve it. Peter has this attitude. I deserve it. I have done. I have sacrificed. What do I get? This is decidedly not the attitude that the Lord wants for us, though he does want us to leave everything to follow him. We must understand what that phrase means, and hopefully we will. Now, Peter still has a house. They met in it in Mark 1:29. I didn't put these on the board. You just take my word for it. Peter has a wife, 1 Corinthians 9:5. Peter has a house, Mark 1:29. After the Lord's resurrection, they go back to Galilee. They go back to fishing. That would tell me that Peter still has a boat. You know, he still has equipment. He has left, but this everything, you know, maybe he's not being as honest as we would hope he would be. But we see, you know, what is there for us just completely eliminates any idea that Peter here is being genuine in any way. we must remove this attitude from each of our souls and learn how to follow our Lord for the right reasons. And then you will have truly a joyous, powerful, free life. Everybody, it's for everybody, guys. It's for every single member of the human race who will just receive it. Matthew 19:28, now Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you have followed me, that you who have followed me in the generation... And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The regeneration here, as I said, is the millennial reign of Christ. In that time, he renews the whole world and the people, the born-again believers who are in it, both of Israel and of Gentile. So this a couple passages to show it to you is prophesied in Isaiah 65:17. The Lord says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Isn't that interesting as I now look at this, that Peter says, behold, we have left everything and followed you. And God says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Now, that indicates to us, even after the millennial reign, when human history is completely done, but in the millennial reign, it will be new, that God, Christ is going to come and restore the earth to its original design. And we read of the prophecies that people will live for hundreds of years, that the lion will lie down with the lamb, that there will be no more wars, that Satan himself will be incarcerated, locked up in the abyss, and all the demons with him. There will be no more deception from him and his army. And Isaiah 66:22 says, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. Isaiah 66:22. 2 Peter 3:13 says, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Which these passages are all about the eternal state. In Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Verse 5, and he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. So the millennial reign on the earth is a precursor to the new heavens and the new earth. But what we read about in the prophecies of the millennial reign, that it will be the kingdom will be on earth and everything will be made new. Not just the people, but the kingdom or the earth. So God is going to do this, and who of us deserves it? Why? Because you're born again and saved? You think you deserve a new heavens and a new earth? Why is God doing this? In fact, the prophets say that God does it for his namesake, just like Jesus said that we must follow him for his namesake. It's for his namesake, but because God is love and God is a giver, his namesake is that he gives to his own abundantly. Those who believe upon him are blessed abundantly. Think of all the things that we received at the moment of salvation. Eternal life and gourds more, you know, that go along with that. And how that, you know, how does that fit in the balance with my moment of faith in a Messiah who did all the work and died for my sins on the cross? How does that balance? And it doesn't. It never balances. The blessings that I receive at salvation, being indwelt by God in union with Christ, elected and predestined and adopted into the family of God, made a child of God, blessed with a spiritual gift, and on, blessed with righteousness, justified, sanctified, all my sins forgiven. How does that equate with the quote-unquote work, which it is not, of faith in Jesus Christ? It doesn't. Well, how about the whole of what's coming in eternity? How did I earn or deserve that? How much work did I do? None of it even comes close. Now, the other place that, you know, you see again in 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne." See, there's monarchy during the millennial reign. "You also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so that is the kingdom of Christ on earth, or the kingdom of the Messiah. The other place where this word is used, it's the only other place that it's used, in the regeneration, or, right, as I said, it literally means new Genesis, as a definition given by, where are you? The definition given by my awesome dictionary is the renewing of the world in the age of the Messiah. The renewing of the world, whole world, in the age of the Messiah. Now, the other place that it's used is in Titus 3:5. Titus 3:5 says the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, we should read this passage. We got plenty of time. So go to Titus. Titus, chapter 3. Look at verse 3. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Right? You see, now listen to that again. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another." There's a description of the human race. What we deserve, right? What do we deserve? Nothing but death. "But," is another, it's an awesome use of the conjunction death, D-E. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." Notice, not because of the work that we've done, "but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Regeneration there means new birth. So look at this passage, so beautifully put. This is what you were. There is no way that you earn this with any works of righteousness. And then the kindness of God our Savior and His love for us appeared. And the kindness and love of God appeared in the person of Christ. So in the person of Christ is embodied kindness and mercy. And so when you say, well, all right, what was my entrance into life, into eternal life, what was it? Well, it wasn't a what, it was a who. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Lord Jesus Christ is both love, is kindness and mercy. The entrance to life was kindness and mercy. Right? We don't think, well, He died for my sins. That's correct. But why did He do that? Because of kindness and mercy. The love of God gave His Son. So when I think of myself now as a saved person who has entered into life, what entered me into that life? My possessions? My good works? My good name? My reputation? My power? None of it. None of it. None of those things I mentioned and more. My sister, my brother, my father, my mother? No. My children? No. Kindness and mercy gave me life. And now that I have life, I must pursue kindness and mercy. What is of value? The Lord Jesus Christ. What is of value? And we say, well, Him, yeah, but don't just think of Him as a person. I shouldn't say just, but what I mean is everything that is about Him. love, kindness, mercy, joy, peace? How does he treat people? How do those things magnify themselves or portray themselves when I'm treating people or I'm with people? And, you know, what does love say I must do? Because that's how I've entered life. And I really mean, because notice how Jesus here is teaching them this. He wants them to understand it by means of reason, a spiritual reason. They're not to wait until they feel like loving. They're to do it. And so are we. From the moment you've believed, you are to do it. From the moment you are regenerated. Now, washing is a Greek word that is the root word for redemption. All right, so washing or made clean. This word is, there's another word for clean, but this word is, it's close to lutroo, which means to be redeemed. So washing refers to the forgiveness of sins. Regeneration refers to being born again. Rebirth, born again. Both of these terms are in John 3:5. When Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Look at the word water as washing, not water baptism. That's not what this means at all. An unbeliever can get water baptized. It's a ritual. Nowhere in the scripture does it require water baptism for salvation. I think it's an incredibly good idea to do, but it's not required for salvation. Born of water, which takes us back to Ezekiel 36, where Christ or God promised he would wash them from their sins. That's what the word washing means. In Titus 3:5, washing, that word washing means to be redeemed. Born of water, sins forgiven, and of the Spirit. Notice Titus 3:5, renewing by the Holy Spirit, made new, born again, made new, cleansed of all your sin. By whom? Not by you, but by the Holy Spirit. What's awesome about this is if we go back now to Matthew 19, I mean, what's awesome, there's many things awesome, is that again in verse 28, he says, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration," same exact word, in the new world. And so at salvation, you have undergone the complete change that Jesus uses of the same word as how he completely changed you. So salvation, let me get back to my main idea. The reality of your salvation is what? You were made brand new. What is Christ going to do to the world when he comes? He's going to make it, same word, brand new. You have already been given the down payment on your future glory in his new kingdom. That is your reality. So since that is your reality, what would we say to the fact that Jesus tells us, give, be gracious, love your enemies, forgive. When you marry one flesh of the people, he says here that you, in the next verse, verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms, for my name's sake, marriage isn't in there. He didn't say leave your husband or your wife, because he just taught that the two become one flesh. So at salvation, you have undergone a complete change of life to eternal life. That life is the way of life, the life of Christ, the life of heaven. And this is the reason why you are to love, to be gracious, to joyfully sacrifice, because you are heaven's citizen. You are to do so as heaven's citizen. If you understand your salvation, faith in what Christ has made you to be leads you to this naturally. The 12 thrones, to reiterate that, emphasize that again, in Isaiah 32:1 says, "Behold, a king will reign righteously and princes will rule justly." and there they are. That's not as specific, which makes sense. You know, the prophecies in the Old Testament have a bit of a shadow to them when they're speaking of the future. That's why when we have the book of Revelation and we read that, we see particulars that were actually already told to us in the Old Testament, just in vivid detail in Revelation. All right, Matthew 19:29. Everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. His namesake means that you love him more than anything else. His name means his person, his personality. When things compete with his name, that means things are competing with his life, his commandment, his reputation, his person, his manner, his manners. How does he treat people? His work, his treatment of other people, his treatment of the weak, his sacrificial ability, his self-control, his love, his joy, his peace, his goodness, all of it. You leave the things that compete with those things, and then you go with him. Do things compete with those things all the time? No, they do not. So there may be a time when you can be with a certain person, and there may be a time when you cannot. You have to determine that. There's no rules on this. I mean, there are rules, but not in particular. When should I leave my mother and father? When should I leave my house or my farm? Is there a time where I should sell certain things and give to the poor? These are between you and God. But let me tell you that if Jesus here means that you very much do so, and you will know that by two things, it's sacrificial and you do so joyously. He says you will receive many times as much. At this time, it probably went over everybody's head, but he's going to explain it in a parable to come. Jesus uses, therefore, the best way of teaching. What he does to the disciples, he does to all of us throughout the gospel. He leads us forward. And he makes us come to our own conclusion. I may have that very question of like, well, all right, fine. Then when do I leave so-and-so? Or when do I sell my stuff? Or how much do I give? Or how much do I hold back? What is appropriate? And God will tell me what's appropriate. But he doesn't give me, like, if you're looking for the tithing or 10% or 20% or whatever it is, you're not going to find it. He says, be a gracious giver who gives of your own accord. Well, how much is that? And what he's doing is he's leading you. He's saying, come. Come to your own conclusions. Explore. Give. And find out. You might say, well, I gave too much, or I gave to the wrong person for the wrong reasons. But if you sit on your hands and just think, well, I'd love to give, but you never do. And it doesn't have to be money. It could be time, anything. Then you'll never know. And that's how Jesus teaches. He leads them to their own conclusions. Sometimes those conclusions are wrong. Sometimes those conclusions leave them uncomfortable. We're not promised to be comfortable all the time in the Christian life. Sometimes those conclusions lead them to more confusion. And that's just exactly what God wants at particular times, so that we'll explore even more. The spiritual life is often lived in your struggle with God to discover his will for your life. Think of Christ in Gethsemane, where he's struggling with God in prayer. Think of anybody who is trying to discover God's particular will for their lives, which is, you're not going to find you and your life in the Bible. So by you learn the principles of Scripture, the principles of doctrine, and then you do your best to put them into practice, and you are learning just the way God wants you to, by risking, by exploring, by coming to your own conclusions, and then finding out what was right and what was wrong. It keeps you very much involved in the whole process. You know what the lowest form of teaching is? Just giving someone knowledge. It's the lowest form. Just giving facts. But you never see Christ do that. He's the greatest teacher. He leads them. So in Mark 10:30, we have the 100 times. So the parallel passage, Mark 10:30 says, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. And Matthew doesn't mention the persecutions part, in the age to come, eternal life. So 100 times as much, you know, is that kind of measured out? Like, is it literally 100? So if I, and you'll hear this from some prosperity pulpits who are looking for your money. They'll say, if you give $10, God's going to give you, 100 times of that would be $1,000, right? So it's always going up. You invest, sow a seed of faith, and then God's going to reward you 100-fold. But here he's saying houses and farms. And I mean, we don't get exactly 100 more brothers or 100 more houses. I would say, yeah, that we do get more. But notice how Mark says in this life. In this life probably refers to what we receive when we enter into the royal family of God. You enter into the body of Christ, and then all of a sudden you have brothers and sisters galore. They're all over the world. So there are actually more than 100. Not that you know them all. But if your experience is anything like mine, you have met your closest people in the world to you in the body of Christ. They become your brothers and sisters. My best friends in the world I've met in the church. Do I have 100 best friends? That's too many. No. I don't even know if I have 100 friends. So the 100 is not exactly, it's hyperbole. Christ is saying, all right, here's the balance of scales. Here's what you left, and here's how I reward you. Is it balanced? No. What I reward you with is incredibly much more. And the reason why that is, first, it shows us that this is not a you do X amount of work for me and I reward you with X amount of reward. It is that God will overly reward. You're not working for this, and that when God does reward you, it's over and abundant. So when we say, all right, okay, great. So what is the reward for? Well, it's here. Follow me. In other words, I have discovered, in the parable of the sower, remember there's four kinds of soil, and it's only the fourth one that bears fruit. And the fourth one is one word that describes that soil, is that it has understanding. In the third soil, there's the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. In the second soil, it's, you know, I receive it with great joy, receive the word of the kingdom with great joy, but then persecution comes and I run. In the first soil, the birds come and take the seed away. I never kind of went in one ear and out the other. But there was one who understood. And the one who understands is the one who says to himself, my Lord is the only one who loves me. Really, he loves me. My Lord is the only door to eternal life. Therefore, my Lord is the only life. So why would I return to the old life? Put it this way. Say you're, let's have a parable. My own made up parable, which you know it's going to be terrible. Let's say you're an ant. We have an ant problem in our apartment complex here always, every summer. We're always after them in any way that we can. We beat them and then they come back and then we beat them. It is a war all summer. Anyway. You get to know the ant pretty well. The ant comes out. He looks for food to bring it back to the nest to give it to the queen. That's all the ant does. He's a little soldier. So you got to admire him. Even the Bible uses the ant as a metaphor for not being lazy. God actually says in Proverbs, consider the ant. So here, consider the ant. The ant goes and he comes back. He goes and he comes back. It can't be a very exciting life. Let's say you're a human being and all you do is leave the nest, go get some food, bring it back to the next, you give it to the queen, and then you leave again, and you just do it over and over. And then someone comes into your world and says, you're no longer an ant. I am giving you life, and you become a born-again human being that's destined for eternity. The one who gave you life is life himself. But then, with this life, you go back to the ant's life. I mean, you've been set free from it. And for a very real reason, the one who is life came to the ant world to give you life. And life is in him. So you say, thanks, but I don't want to follow you. I want to go back and feed my queen and do the same route back and forth, back and forth. And that's what happens with people, Christians, who return to the world. And they won't leave the world. That's why there's only one out of four that are good soil. Jesus says there are few. There are many that lead to destruction. The road is wide, but the road to life is narrow. And the problem with us as believers, I say us, I mean, I include myself. I did this for a lot of years. I don't want to leave the world. Ways of the world. But that's why you need understanding. The promises, that's why I teach this all the time, is because I've seen it in my own life. I see it in the scripture all the time. And God leads me to this very thing, that every single believer, every single member of the human race has been called to come and believe on him. And those who believe upon him, all of us have been blessed with a life that is exceeding abundantly beyond anything that we could have ever asked or thought. And yet, even that, though that is true, and it's in Christ, it's in following him in his way, his namesake, we won't leave the world, the world's way. He says, be gracious. I'm too afraid. I don't want to lose my possessions. He says, love your enemies. They're going to take advantage of me. It's going to be painful. Am I saying it's easy? No. I'm saying that there's a reason. The reason is you love your master. You honor your master. And therein lies a reward. The Lord says that I will reward you many times more. So we have to ask, you know, when is it appropriate to leave, you know, and God is going to help us figure that out. But no one comes before the Lord. No land, no nation, no, people say, well, I'm a patriot. I have to do this. And they'll use patriotism as a reason not to love their enemy. I'm not saying not love your country. Jesus didn't tell us don't love your country. We should. It's the greatest country in the world in the history of the world. But I see people, I've seen it. I see it in the news all the time. People at each other's throats for ideologies. Violating the law of the Lord for possessions. And the cure of this is your salvation. Look no further than the cross of Christ. Think of Paul on his missionary journey. Journeys. There are four of them. Why did he go? He said, I had to go. It's in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, woe is me if I don't. He said, I didn't apply for this job. God called me to it. The Lord called me to it. I have to go. And so I would say this to you as we close, application-wise. Let's say I don't feel it. Let's say I'm a husband. I am. And let's say I know I got to love my wife as Christ loves the church. And I don't feel like doing that right now. I feel like ignoring her. Or I feel like raising my voice to her. Or I feel like doing whatever that would not be a manifestation of love. I feel like, I'm supposed to raise my kids a certain way. I don't feel like it right now. I never read anywhere in the Bible that says, wait till you feel like it. Not anywhere. But there's a bit of that that goes around in Christian circles, especially when it comes to the doctrines of the Holy Spirit. I've been of this, and I've heard of it, seen people do it, that I'm going to wait until the Spirit gives me the power. I'm going to wait. In other words, they're saying I'm going to wait till I feel like it, and I'm going to wait till it becomes easy. And that day never comes. I mean, it might come. It might come at a different time. But when you're faced with that person in this situation, in this very moment, the Lord Jesus Christ tells you to love them. You must. Do it. It doesn't matter what you feel like. Do it by fact. What I mean by fact is, what is the fact of love? Love has a definition to it, or at least a description. Hard to define, but it is described. Love is patient. Love is kind. Right? You know the path, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is the most excellent way, as Paul says. Paul says, you have all knowledge, you have faith to move mountains. If you don't have love, you're nothing, he says. Patient, kind, not jealous. Doesn't take into an account a wrong. Doesn't seek itself. Does not brag, is not arrogant, all of that. Bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things. I must. Don't wait for the joy or the motivation. Do what love tells you. I don't feel like being gracious. It doesn't matter. Do it. Here's the thing. When you do it, you will see the results of it. When you love, even though you don't want to, and you're going to treat someone kindly, you're going to rid your heart of any negative or bitter thoughts. God will give you the power, by the way. And you do it. You will see the results of it. You'll see the results in another person whom you have treated with love. And therein lies the reward on earth, that you'll see the value of love. And then soon, you'll rejoice in love itself, not just the results of it. So then Jesus is going to tell us a parable now in chapter 20 about this very thing. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. And we'll deal with that on Sunday. So again, the idea... Oh, I didn't put it in. Let's go back. Here's our main idea. The reality of your salvation will cause you to leave the world and the flesh behind. The reality, those who understand the reality of their salvation are the fourth soil. They bear much fruit. The reality of your salvation. As I said yesterday, there are people who like to leave Christ's teachings in the gospel, especially in the synoptic gospels, because it's quite moral. Jesus is presented in a different light in the Gospel of John. There's more theology in the Gospel of John, and I think that's why people like it more. But in the Synoptics, we have a lot of moral teaching, a lot of very challenging teaching from our Lord. And it must never, ever be dismissed. In fact, it is the first thing given to the church. And so I would say, and my own conclusion on this, is that we are to be those who practice what the Lord tells us to do in light of what He has done for us. And then, along the way, while we're doing that, we should start that immediately. Say, I was taught opposite. What I was taught was learn all the theology, and then when you feel like it, go love and do. And I have, in my own study, said, I disagree with that. I reverse it. As soon as you become born again and saved, go love and do. Will you get some of it wrong? Of course you will. Even after you're mature, you're going to get some of it wrong. Go and do, and then along the way, learn the theology. And as you learn the theology through the epistles and Old Testament, when you learn the theology, it will give you more and more skill to go and do. But there's a very real danger in becoming a theologian and never going and doing. Christ's teachings in the gospel are to go and do, just like He does. And so we leave the world, and the promise is you'll be rewarded greatly for it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that you always bestow upon us through the truth. Help us, Father, to understand what we've learned today and in the challenge of it, to truly go and give and serve and do and see the results of that. Help us, Father, to believe a promise that you give us, that you will reward us greatly. Help us to look forward to the day when we will be in your kingdom with our Lord. Until that time, know that we have been renewed by the blood of Christ. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done. In Christ's name, amen.